Well, I love being a part of a place like Bethany that can be one church carrying out the mission that God has given us in multiple locations. And it is such a blessing. If you haven't experienced that from maybe one of our other locations, I encourage you at some point to make the rounds in the tour of Vincennes and Princeton as well to see what God is doing in Bethany, which you are a part of. And so we're so thankful for that. I've loved the series that we have been in over the past several weeks as we have been reviewing and focusing on the greatest sermon ever preached. And I think that today's passage is going to have some familiar language, even if you're not entirely familiar with the scripture. And there are some serious warnings and instructions in here as well as Jesus begins to wrap up the Sermon on the Mount. Now, maybe think back to when you first left your house for the first time, maybe to go to college or you were starting a new career. And in those last few moments, as you're packing all of your things, your mom and dad get really sentimental, and it's almost like they have 18 to 20 years that just flash before their eyes in these final moments. And maybe you remember that moment specifically, and maybe they downloaded a few of the life lessons that they thought that you needed to know just before you left their care. Think of it as the essentials of life. And this is kind of what Jesus is doing in today's passage. Everything that we have been talking about over the past 8 weeks starts to boil down to these last few points in Matthew 7, and that's where we're going to be reading from this morning. Matthew 7, 12, if you want to go ahead and turn there in your Bibles or on your device. If you do need a Bible, you can find one in the chair racks in front of you, and you can find the passage on page 788. Now, we know that this is all coming to a close because of how Jesus begins verse 12, and that's simply by starting with a small word, so. And your translation might use therefore, but I don't want to get into too deep into a grammar or linguistics lesson, mostly because I could barely say linguistics, and I don't know anything about that. But simply put, this word so tells us that Jesus is wrapping up and bringing his sermon to a final point. And I don't know if anyone grew up in a church like me, but our preacher would always let us know that he was almost done with his sermon by saying something like, "Now stick with me, I'm almost done." Or, "I just have a few moments left." And the truth is, he was never almost done. All this really meant was that he was rounding the base to the last 4 points of his 12-point sermon. And I even remember when he would open up by saying, "I've only got 6 points today," and I would fervently follow every single point so I knew when he was actually almost done. So, Jesus begins to wrap up this sermon with a point that probably sounds familiar to you. Let's read verse 12. It says, "So, do to others whatever you would like them to do to you. This is the essence of all that is taught in the law and the prophets." Now, some of you may know this as the golden rule, and like me, you may remember it being something that you've been taught your entire life. I remember in my elementary school, even, it was hanging on banners all over the place, and maybe you've heard it said in many different ways. I learned it in more of a King James kind of tone: "Do unto others as you would have them do to you." In fact, the golden rule is actually incredibly well known, and many religions and people groups have some form of the golden rule. Buddhism says, "Treat not others in ways that you yourself would find hurtful." Confucianism says, "Do not do to others what you do not want done to yourself." Hinduism says, "Do not do to others what would cause pain if done to you." Judaism says, "What is hateful to you, do not do to your neighbor." Greek philosophy says, "Do not do to others what would anger you if done to you by others." So you can see the golden rule is at the very least universally used as a moral and ethical guidepost. But when Jesus said it, it became so much more. This little statement seems so simple, and in theory it is. However, it's a big little statement. Jesus says that this is the essence of the law in the prophets. Now, the law and prophets is just the language that the Jews of Jesus' day would have used to describe their Bible, which is what we know today as the Old Testament. But he's saying this whole thing sums up the entire Old Testament and even my sermon. If you think about it, everything that we've talked about in the series over the past 8 weeks, this makes a ton of sense. In chapter 5 alone, Jesus talks about being the salt and light and to the world, sharing the good news. He talks about being faithful to your spouse and keeping your marriage sacred and keeping your word and meaning what you say to one another. And then about turning the other cheek when someone wrongs you, which probably not so coincidentally kind of sounds like do unto others as you'd have them do to you. It continues to love your enemies, to give to those who are in need, and to treat each other fairly and judgment. And even last week's lesson of caring for one another as a parent cares for their children. It's relationship stuff, being for one another and caring for one another. It's setting aside our own self to be good to one another. I would say that even chapter 6 is setting up some sense of selflessness that is needed to even approach this idea of treating others in such a manner. He says, learn to pray and talk to God, forgive one another, fast, don't store up your treasures for yourselves, and push aside yourself and your worry to fully rely on God to fulfill all of your needs. Matthew 7:12 isn't just a starting point for relationships. It is the very essence of relationships. Not only with others, but with Jesus. And if you can't get a hold of this one thing, how could you possibly grasp the entirety and fullness of a relationship with others, let alone Jesus? If you can't simply care for one another in a way that is loving and caring and mirrors God's love and care for us, then the blessed bees don't really apply. And everything that comes before now is null and void if we can't get this right. We read earlier some different ways that the golden rule is written or taught in other cultures and religions, and they all are pretty similar. So to pick one is kind of like picking another. So it's ideally the same. And so Judaism says, that which is hateful to you, do not do to another. Well, at first glance, it looks just like what Jesus said in Matthew 7, right? However, this approach to the statement is given in a negative sense and is even reactionary to something. In other words, if someone does something to you, don't do it back. So they did something negative to you, and then you should respond in a way that is better than how they acted first. But Jesus says it in a positive way, because what Jesus is calling for here isn't reactionary. It's not a response, and it's a way to be. This isn't a reward. There's no reward attached to it. There wasn't something that happened that warranted some form of reaction or response, because it isn't about the reward or reaction. It is about simply what ought to be. Do good to them, because that is what you would want from them. This means that you are good to them and treat them well regardless of how they actually end up treating you. Because you act first. You set the tone. You set the example. As I think about the idea of being the first one to act, I thought of 1 John 4:7-19, and we won't read the whole thing, but I'll quickly summarize it. In fact, I think I got here because of a song I was taught in junior church growing up. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Beloved, let us love one another, 1 John 4:7-8. Just me, nobody else. Got it. I was like waiting for you to join in a little bit. Nobody did, okay. The writer in 1 John 4 says, love one another, for love comes from God. Whoever does not love God. God showed his love by sending his son. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. Since God loved us, we ought to love one another. We know and rely on the love God has for us. In this world, we are like Jesus. Perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. You see, Jesus set the example for us in this. He loved before people had a chance to hate him. He loved knowing that people would turn on him. He loved knowing that the world would be against him. He loved knowing that he was innocent and without blame. He sets the tone for us to follow his example and to love first, to treat others with respect first, to be kind first, to apologize first, to forgive first. Ephesians 4:32 tells us to be kind to one another, be tender-hearted with one another, to forgive one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. I have a song for that one too, but I'll spare you. There's a narrative in Matthew 22, starting in verse 34, that says, hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together, one of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment of the law?" And Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang in these two commandments." Get this, you have to love God first. Most important thing. But then Jesus says, the second commandment is like that one. It's a big deal. Love God first, and then love others. We love him because he first loved us. We love others because he first loved us. So our love for God is a result of his love for us, and our love for others is a result of his love for us. This is the difference between Jesus' teaching and Buddha's teaching. The fact that Jesus is commanding here is, the love that Jesus is commanding here goes beyond us. And that's what's so difficult, because often the most important person in the world is me. But Jesus' command puts us in a position to see the perspective from a view that isn't dependent on what has already happened to us, and just simply urges us to do what ought to be done. And we could probably spend our entire time just focusing on the golden rule this morning, but we're going to keep moving on to verse 13. But keep all this in mind, because I think Jesus placed the golden rule where he did for a reason. Matthew 7:13 says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." A couple weeks ago, David Host, a friend of mine who attends our Princeton campus, reminded me of a story about another friend of mine from college who drove this little blue convertible. I think it was a Mitsubishi Eclipse, and if you knew him, you know he's the kind of guy that likes to play by his own rules. One day he was leaving the Johnson Center at Oakland City University, where all the basketball games are played. And while he had been in the building, they roped off the entrances and exits to the parking lot that he was parked in. So being in this slow-to-the-ground car, he calculated the risk and decided to just drive under the ropes. He got 90% of the way under the rope, no problem. Then suddenly felt a little resistance, but decided to just gun it anyway, only to be completely through the rope and realize that the rope had caught on the spoiler of his car and ripped it completely off the back end. I did text him before service today to say, "I'm using you in a sermon illustration." The easiest thing for him at the moment was to drive under it and all should be well. However, if he would have just gotten out of his car, taken the rope down, driven through, then replaced the rope, he would have kept the spoiler on his car. And look, I get it. I often want the path of least resistance as well. And it seems like that should really be what we would want in a life path, right? The least obstacles, no problems, no pain. The wide road seems like the safest bet, and that's probably because it often is. It doesn't challenge you. It doesn't put constraints on you, but Jesus says it leads to destruction. Living the way Jesus wants us to live is not easy. It's the narrow gate. It's the hard road. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has given us a whole lot of really difficult teaching, and we have two choices. There's the easy, wide road, the way that most people go, that is ignoring God's way of living, or you can go Jesus's way, but Jesus says that my way is narrow and the road is hard and difficult. And as he says, most people choose the easy way. Most people choose the wide gate and the easy way, and only a few will go through the narrow gate along the hard and difficult way. He tells us the path to take. It's not something that we have to try and figure out for ourselves. He warns us of what is coming if we choose the broad path. Well, why does he do that? Because he loves us and he knows the consequences. You see, the gates and the roads, they lead somewhere. The wide gate, the easy road, leads to where? To destruction. Jesus isn't holding back here. The wide, easy gate, ignoring his commands, living our own way, it's the easy way that most people take, but it leads to destruction. And that destruction is not only destruction that you might face here in this life, but it is eternal destruction that Jesus is worried about here. The alternative, the hard, narrow, difficult way that Jesus tells us to go on, where does it lead? It leads to life. And it's the only way that leads to eternal life. There is no other way. Is it hard? Yes. He just said it would be. But don't overcomplicate it. A narrow road and a blocked road aren't the same thing. There is a way. There was a clear sign for my friend telling him the way he wanted to go was closed and not an option. In this case, the way he chose was destruction. For some reason, it seemed so much simpler for him to attempt his own way than to take the path of some resistance, and that led to trouble for him. And then he drove around for a year with a spoiler in the trunk of his car. So Josh, what are you talking about? Because right now, I just feel like you're just telling me how hard life is as a Jesus follower, and I kind of thought Jesus was supposed to make me happy, whole, and fulfilled, and he will. But maybe not here. Maybe not in the way you were expecting. Look, I believe that our life now is better because we have a hope for those things in Jesus. But happiness, wholeness, fulfillment, those are eternal things. The life that you choose now sets you up for eternity. In this world, we will have trouble, but through Jesus, we can endure this world because he has overcome it. You see, the gate to eternal life goes against the grain. It's not popular in the larger culture and society of the world. You know, there are tons of articles out there today that talk about the world-hating Christians. And this is just a part of the narrow road, to be honest with you. And I find it interesting when we're surprised when the things that Jesus says would happen, happen. Like in John 15, when he says, if the world hates you, remember that it hated me first. The world would love you as one of its own if you belong to it, but you are no longer part of the world. I chose you to come out of the world, so it hates you. This is the narrow road. He warns us that what he is calling us to pursue will likely put us in a place of constraint and hardship in this world, but ends with eternity through him because he is the way, the truth, and the life. The narrow road is filled with hardship and constraint, but leads to eternal life. But the broad road, while easier and has less obstacles, leads to destruction and death. So if death and destruction are at the end of the broad road, why would anyone want to go down that road? There's the obvious reasoning that Jesus points out, that it is the easier path, but even still, eternal life would surely be reason enough to choose the narrow road, right? The problem is Jesus is about to point to in verse 15, there have always been, currently are, and likely always will be, people leading others away from the truth of the gospel. Verse 15 says, "Beware of false prophets who come disguised as harmless sheep but are really vicious wolves. You can identify them by their fruit, that is, by the way they act. Can you pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? A good tree produces good fruit and a bad tree produces bad fruit. A good tree can't produce bad fruit and a bad tree can't produce good fruit. So every tree that does not produce good fruit is chopped down and thrown into the fire. Yes, just as you can identify a tree by its fruit, so you can identify people by their actions." These verses are very powerful when we think about the teaching that Jesus is giving us regarding discernment, and discernment when it comes to people. And I know some people would love to think that all people are good, but that unfortunately just isn't true. Jesus said that there are people who are like vicious or ravenous wolves. There are people who were coming behind Jesus and his disciples as they shared the gospel and would contort or twist their new beliefs to something different, or even just simply convince them to continue in the ways that they always have. Jesus comes along and says, "Love God and people," and these teachers would sweep in and say, "Well, what about the rest of the law?" And as we know, Jesus told us that he didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And the law is summed up in these two great commandments, that you love God and love one another. You know, today, probably more than ever, we face so much information that exists in this world. But it has come to the point of mass confusion about even some of the simplest things. Political ideas, personal growth, health. Do you realize the amount of opinions that there are out there regarding health? Try losing weight in today's culture. Eggs are bad, milk is bad, plants are bad, meat is bad. You've got keto, carnivore, low carb, high protein, vegetarian, vegan, pescatarian, Episcopalian. I guess that's not one, is it? But there's stuff like this everywhere. And while it can be frustrating, this is just a minor example of the problem with fake news. There are people, movements, and groups today that are working double time to reverse many of the teachings of Jesus and to literally destroy Christianity. This is what Jesus is talking about. As good as we would like to assume everyone is, we have to be vigilant in our discernment about who we are allowing to speak into our lives spiritually. This section is about teachers and leaders and prophets. This is where I think that the golden rule kind of becomes a bit of a litmus test. Are those people living that out? Is this teacher or preacher that I'm listening to sharing a message of love, humility, and obedience to God? Or are they sowing seeds of division, self-ambition, and worldly desires that are somehow in direct contrast with God's word? So how do we know? In a world of so much confusion, how could I possibly discern whether someone is a good teacher or whether they are a ravenous wolf? Well, Jesus tells us. It's by their fruit. And he says, a tree is known by its fruit, and a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, but a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. So what is good fruit? And I hope you thought of Galatians 5:22 that says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those are the things that you want to see in the people that are speaking into your lives. Jesus is concluding this portion in verse 7 through 19 by affirming that every tree does not bear good fruit, is cut down and thrown into the fire. Well, likewise, these false teachers and prophets who persist in unrighteousness too will face eternal judgment. However, those who live in Christ and bear fruits of righteousness will be recognized and rewarded eternally. because their commitment to living out the teachings of Jesus reflects in their true heart of discipleship and glorifies God. Look, we're not a church that uses hell to scare people, because that isn't true righteousness. Accepting Jesus and being baptized out of fear isn't really accepting Jesus. This is an act of fear, and as we read earlier in 1 John 4, perfect love casts out all fear. Fear has to do with punishment. And Jesus isn't trying to incite fear here, and he isn't focusing on punishment, but he is certainly warning us to be diligent in our efforts of righteousness. He is calling on us to recognize the difference between someone who claims to be someone who follows Jesus and someone who really does. As much as I would like to avoid the doom and gloom of it all, it's kind of difficult to do in this context. All people are not for Jesus. Unfortunately and heartbreakingly, all churches are not for Jesus. There's a movement of churches today that have built their entire ministry on what they wish Jesus would have said. Their personal desires have made them so important in their own eyes that they failed to see what Jesus said is greater and has greater purpose. And they've lost the ability to live now for what is to come. Rather, they live every day now as if it were their last and do what they feel makes them happy in the moment. This is the broad road. This is what people are looking for today. I want to do what I want to do, and I still want to be rewarded for it in the end because I was good. There will be people that face destruction, death, and separation from God. Jesus doesn't mince words here. And you may be hearing all this and saying, well, good thing I'm not a teacher. And you're thinking of James 3:1 that says, not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. Which surely this means that this judgment that Jesus is talking about is specifically for those who are teachers and leaders in churches and ministries, right? Well, to a degree, maybe, but this doesn't get you off the hook either. John 15:3 says, I am the true vine. And my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. So the question is, what are you attached to? Are you attached to your leader, or are you attached to Jesus? And while it may seem easier to pass the buck and put everything on your teacher, you are accountable to the true vine. And we've been given the tools and the instructions of discernment to determine whether or not a teacher or leader is someone that we should allow to pour into our lives. So if I follow someone that is not producing good fruit to be the person I attach myself to, then how could I possibly also bear good fruit? At some point, you are accountable to this. And John 15 tells us that if a branch does not bear fruit, then it is cut off. I heard it said that your teacher or leader's roots will determine your fruits. We have to attach ourselves to the right people. We have to identify our mentors by what they produce. Because if they are detached from the true vine, that is Jesus, then they bear no good fruit. If you are detached from Jesus, you too will bear no fruit and will find yourself cut off from the vine. And Jesus talks about these people in the last section of our scripture in verse 21. Not everyone who calls out to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. On judgment day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, We prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and performed many miracles in your name. But I will reply, I never knew you. Get away from me, you who break God's laws. For a lot of people, this is commonly the scariest verse in the Bible. It doesn't have to be, though. Jesus is being straightforward here. There are people who claim to follow me, but have no relationship with me. These people draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Look, Jesus is calling for some self-examination here. You may call yourself a disciple or a follower of Jesus, but does your fruit show it? Are you really living a life of faith, or are you just saying, I love Jesus? Our small group was reading in Romans a couple of weeks ago, and I had this moment where God really urged me to examine my idea of faith. And it came about after reading Romans 1:17, which says, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Paul's quoting Habakkuk from the Old Testament and is referencing the faith of Abraham. And when I think about faith, Abraham definitely comes to mind as one of the greatest examples. It's because his faith was a faith of more than just belief. It was followed up with obedience and action. Faith is something to be lived out. It goes beyond an acknowledgement of belief. Faith without works or fruit is dead. Saying that I am a Jesus follower does not lead you or anyone into a life of righteousness. It's the follow through. You know, there are a lot of people out there that would claim to be Christians. In fact, 63% of Americans today would still claim that they are Christians. That's the majority of America. If I'm honest, though, I'm not sure that I see the fruit of 63%. So merely saying that you're a Christian just isn't enough. And even still, your actions are tested too. Jesus is getting down to brass tacks here. He's pointing to the heart of the matter, which is the heart. He said, there have been people who have cast out demons in my name, but I have never heard of these people. I don't know them. There's even a story of a guy in Acts 8 called Simon the Sorcerer who had practiced sorcery for years. People loved him, and they even called him the great power of God. But his acts had nothing to do with God and were filled with wickedness and sin. In fact, when many of his fans and followers were given the gospel and became believers of Jesus, Simon too proclaimed faith in Jesus and asked to buy the ability to perform miracles like the apostles did. Peter responds and says, may you perish just like your money will perish. Because he knew his heart. Simon wanted fame and fortune, not to truly become a branch attached to the vine. To hear, I never knew you. What a terrifying statement. But the truth is, I think those people know. I think the people that are in risk of hearing this, I think they know. It's not a surprise. Jesus has laid out what righteousness looks like. Do you love God? Like, do you really love God to the point of complete surrender and obedience to Him? Do you treat others how you want to be treated? Do you love them like Jesus says in the Great Commandments? Are you choosing people to follow that are connected to the vine? Are you bearing good fruit that only comes from being in a deep and genuine relationship with Jesus? Have you even taken the first step toward that relationship with Jesus in recognizing him as Christ, the Son of the living God? So I urge you to examine your hearts today and to be truly honest with where you're at in your relationship with Jesus. Because all of this today, everything that we've talked about, it's a matter of the heart. If you're looking to take next steps in your relationship with Jesus, there are pastors and difference makers at each campus that would be glad to connect with you as we sing the last song of worship. Would you pray with me? God, I'm so thankful. I'm thankful this morning that we can be here to worship you in unity, God. I'm thankful for your teaching that you have given us, even just specifically in the Sermon on the Mount, God. I pray that we don't let this fall on deaf ears, that we would heed your warnings, God, that we would listen to the things that you have for us, that we would develop a true heart of relationship with you, God, that we would bear good fruits because we're connected to you, God. And so I pray for those that are examining right now and saying, I'm not producing good fruit. And maybe they recognize they're not attached to the vine. And so God, we just ask your blessing over everything that has happened here today. We ask your blessing on these people. God, we're so thankful for your son, Jesus, that through him, we can endure this world because you have overcome it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.